Good evening. Tonight we look at justification, as Pastor Steve said, in one night. And clearly we'll just be scratching the surface. There's so much that could be said, but thankfully for those that have been around here for a long time, it's really just a reminder and a refresher and an encouragement of what we enjoy through Christ's accomplishment on the cross. Why am I here? What is my purpose? Who made me? These are questions that each person must face and resolve at some point in their life. To ignore those questions can leave one to a life of no purpose and wandering from idea to idea. But God has given us a special revelation, the Holy Scriptures, to reveal Himself and His purpose in us. And it is in those Scriptures where we find answers to those questions. Yet as we find those answers in Scripture, we quickly realize our natural state before our Creator. We see that we are sinful creatures before a holy God. This leads to the central question of religion. How can I be right with or just before God? In Sam Waldron's commentary, he asserts that we cannot fully appreciate justification until we appreciate the problems involved in these questions. Is God majestic in holiness? Is He the one who will by no means clear the guilty? Is His spotless purity, His blazing holiness, His burning wrath a reality? Conversely, are we vile, guilty sinners? Have we fully deserved the wages of sin and death? Serious consideration of these questions allow us to better appreciate the question, how can I be right with or just before God? And we must guarantee that we judge correctly in this, otherwise that is an abomination to God. Many Christians have heard the phrase justification by faith, but do they really know what it means? Other people are in seeker-sensitive churches where the influence of pragmatism has traded doctrinal clarity and biblical purity for entertainment and motivational speeches. But the Reformation doctrine of justification is, according to Calvin, the hinge upon which salvation turns. And that German monk, Luther, said that it is the article upon which the church stands or falls. Justification is the foundation of the bridge that reconciles God and man. If that foundation is faulty, then the reconciliation will likewise fail. We risk our eternal souls if we get this doctrine wrong. Grace to You Ministry states that the Christian church today is in danger of returning to the Dark Ages. The seeker movement has Christianity turning in its Bibles. The ecumenical movement urges Christians to use worldly means to accomplish temporal ends. And current theological movements look through the lens of philosophy rather than Scripture. The departure from sola scriptura has led to the departure from sola fide, justification by faith alone. From a theological perspective, justification is a legal term. It describes what God declares about the believer. It is a verdict from the supreme judge about our status. It does not change the believer. In a law court, a judge hears a case and must make a decision whether the defendant is guilty or not. If he finds for the defendant, that person is justified. They are considered just, not as a description of their moral character, but as a statement of their status before the court. Nothing has changed about the defendant except his legal position relative to the case at hand. Another example might be a young couple standing before a minister at their wedding. They began that ceremony as an engaged couple. But when the minister makes the pronouncement, they are married. Nothing changed about them except their status before God, the law, family, and friends. So in biblical terms, justification is God's verdict of not guilty, fully righteous. Our position as condemned sinners is forever changed. We once lived under the wrath of God, but that declaration puts us under God's blessing. To quote our catechism, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Prior to salvation, we are guilty before God. All our righteousness is counted as filthy rags. Regardless of what we say or do, the pronouncement is guilty, guilty, guilty. But thanks be to God, our mediator, our Savior, approaches the bench at the appointed time of salvation and says, "Wait, this one is mine. I have paid the price for their sins. I will take their sin, and you can accept my righteousness on their behalf." Let's look at the confession, chapter 11, more closely. And it's found in your hymnals on page 676, if you'd like to take a look at the actual text there. I'll read paragraph 1. "Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is a gift of God." As we work through this vital doctrine, it is worth noting that the text of this chapter is almost identical to that of the Westminster Confession. By using the same language as Westminster, the writers of our confession demonstrated their complete agreement with Luther and the entire Protestant Reformation. Beyond a basic statement of the doctrine, this paragraph also has three contrasting statements, stating in the negative first, "not by," and then showing the contrasting positive, "but by." This is necessary because of divergent views that others attempt to impose on the doctrine. As the paragraph opens, it ties back to chapter 10 on effectual calling and then states that we are freely justified. And this follows the progression of Romans 8:30. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." The first act of calling leads without fail to the second act of justification. And just as in effectual calling, God sovereignly chooses the recipients of his grace, those recipients are also freely and sovereignly justified at the appointed time. All gospel graces bestowed upon believers are freely dispensed by God at his pleasure because they are gifts. The first contrasting statement is a statement of the nature of justification and addresses Roman Catholicism with their belief of infused righteousness. Infusing is the act of instilling principles or qualities. Thus, Rome sees justification as a process where righteousness is instilled into a person so that it becomes a quality of that person. Their catechism states, "Justification is not only," and therein is the problem, "not only," they're going to add. They say justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man. Consequently, justification for Rome is not a legal pronouncement by God that we are righteous, but is the actual implantation of righteousness into our nature, which results in the actual practice of righteousness. In opposing this view of Rome, our confession gives an affirmative statement regarding justification. "But by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous." Going back to our introductory remarks, the judge forgives our sins and adjusts our status from sinner to saved. And this is referred to as imputed righteousness. Hodge states, "This justification is a purely judicial act of God as judge, whereby he pardons all the sins of a believer and accounts, accepts, and treats him as a person righteous in the eyes of the divine law. Righteousness is not infused into their nature, since their nature is not changed by justification. They are merely declared by the judge to be righteous." John Murray writes, That justification does not mean to make holy or upright should be apparent from common use. When we justify a person, we do not make a person good or upright. When a judge justifies an accused person, he does not make that person an upright person. He simply declares that in his judgment, the person is not guilty of the accusation, but is upright in terms of the law relevant to the case. In a word, justification is simply a declaration or pronouncement respecting the relation of the person to the law which he, the judge, is required to administer. If we think about this, then we naturally will ask, if justification is a forensic declaration that does not change our nature, then what does bring the change of our nature and the desire to actually do righteousness? When the Spirit effectually calls us, we are regenerated, and our nature is changed from the old to the new. So it is regeneration that gives us the longing to obey God and pursue holiness. Our stony, hard heart is changed to a living heart of flesh. John Murray states, "Regeneration is an act in us. Justification is a judgment of God with respect to us." This change in nature leads to sanctification, which the confession will address in chapter 13. The fact that we are justified is a single act of God, but our progress in the practice of holiness is an ongoing work of God. Question 36 in our catechism says that justification is an act of God, and in question 38, sanctification is stated to be a work of God. What does the Word of God say about the accounting of righteousness? If you'll turn in your scriptures with me to several passages, Romans 4, verses 5 through 8. In there, Paul, as he is writing to the Romans, again, chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, he states, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." And then Romans 5, 17 through 19. "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act of the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." And then one more passage over in Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. We see that Paul writes there, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." The confession has given us a negative and positive statement regarding the nature of justification in relation to righteousness. Now it moves to the basis of justification, also in the series of a form of contrasting negative and positive statements. The basis for God's accounting and acceptance of their persons as righteous is not for anything wrought in them or done by them, and put positively, but for Christ's sake alone. The Roman Church holds to a synergistic system of faith and works, and even though the works are alleged to come from God's work of grace in the person, nonetheless, works are required along with faith. Our confession rejects any kind of contribution to one's justification. The Roman view is an encroachment upon Christ's righteousness, the sole basis for justification. God accepts us as righteous on account of Christ's righteousness alone, not even a small part of our so-called righteousness. The reality is that we have no righteousness to add in the first place, for there is none righteous, no, not one. The confession continues to state denials, not imputing faith itself as their righteousness. While faith is the sole instrument by which we are justified, yet it is not faith that is imputed or deposited into our account, but rather Christ's righteousness. The second part of this denial, not by imputing the act of believing as their righteousness. Just as faith itself is not imputed into our account as righteousness, so also the act of faith is not imputed or deposited into our account as our righteousness. If it were, then the act of believing, a work of our own action, would be credited into our account. Our account would not be full of righteousness then, but only full of our own act of believing. God cannot accept us as righteous in his sight based on anything but Christ's perfect righteousness. No other work will do but Christ's righteousness alone. And the third denial, not by imputing any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. So as to leave no possible loophole, all the remaining bases are covered. This refers to any obedience related to God's gospel call to repent and believe. Our obedience to the gospel call is merely a response to God's work in us, and not even a single aspect of our obedient response to that call is credited to us as righteousness. It is only Christ's righteousness that is deposited into our account, as it is only his righteousness that can satisfy God's righteous demands. Only when God's righteous standards are met will God accept us in his sight. Hodge states of evangelical obedience. Arminians hold that for Christ's sake, the demands of the law are graciously lowered and faith in evangelical obedience accepted in the place of perfect obedience as the ground of justification. Our standards and all the Reformed and Lutheran confession teach that the true ground for justification is the perfect righteousness, active and passive, of Christ, imputed to the believer and received by faith alone. The confession now moves from what is not imputed to show what is imputed. But by imputing Christ's active obedience under the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith. So our justification is based upon another's righteousness, also the term of an alien righteousness. It is foreign to us, and this is imputed to us. It is wholly not of us, and it is wholly of Christ. It is 100% Christ's righteousness and 0% our substandard righteousness. We have no righteousness to bring to the table. The righteousness imputed is Christ's alone. But this righteousness is not simply the attribute of righteousness found in the divine person. Rather, it is the righteousness of Christ's actual obedience as the second Adam. And this is seen in two ways, his active obedience and his passive obedience. Christ's active obedience refers to his obedience to the whole law from birth to death. His passive obedience refers to his receiving the penalty of breaking the law as if he himself had broken the law, and that penalty was death. By these two acts of obedience, Christ paid the debt we could not pay and lived the perfect life we could not live, so that he is our whole and sole righteousness. Justification is receiving Christ and his righteousness by faith. It is resting on Christ and his righteousness by faith. It is not doing anything that counts towards our righteousness. Rather, it is receiving and resting on Christ's righteousness alone, by faith alone. In fact, even faith is from God, not from us. The confession adds, "Which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God." And this is a reflection of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, a very common and familiar passage, but always worth reading. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Just because we exercise faith does not mean that the ability to believe originated within us. Faith is a gift from God, therefore no man may boast. Continuing with paragraph 2, Paragraph 2 reads, "Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is not dead faith, but worketh by love. It is by faith alone that we are saved from God's wrath and brought into relationship with him. Faith alone is the instrument that is given to us by God to bring us into his fold. But Rome will object and claim that faith and works are required. Yet what is the place of works? Romans 3, 28 through 30, Paul writes, "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. What are the things of the law but the things that God delights in and has commended in the Mosaic law, including the Ten Commandments? But Paul says, that is not the way that we are justified. That is not how we are declared righteous before God. It is by faith. For both the Jew and the Gentile, it is the same way which establishes the equality between Jewish and Gentile Christians. The Jews believe that justification was through their effort, but Paul combats that idea. Justification by works is the essence of all man-made religions and does not bring us into a right relationship with God." In Galatians, when Paul is combating the other gospel of the Judaizers, he is also combating against justification by works and teaches sola fide, faith alone. The error of the Judaizers was that they added works to the gospel of Christ. In Galatians 2, 15 and 16, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Paul uses works of the law three times to deny justification by works. He denies the place of works in our justification before God. Faith alone is sufficient. The deeds and works of the law, while good, since they were commanded of God, they are not sufficient to declare us righteous and just before God, because any work of the law that we do is considered as a filthy rag. It is our faith which is counted by God as if it were our righteousness. Our faith is in Christ. And in the Old Testament, it was in the promises of God and the types and shadows, as they did not have the complete revelation of God yet. But Paul says that even David speaks of justification by faith alone. In Romans 4, 5 through 10, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom God shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come from the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised." Why does Paul spend so much effort fighting against faith plus works of the law? It is certainly because of the Judaizers and the history of the Jewish faith in his day, but it has also provided us with inspired truth to assist believers in later generations to have the Word of God to deal with similar issues in their own day. And we must not be complacent, for we have our own modern-day Judaizers that we must stand against. Paragraph 3, the confession goes on. That paragraph reads, "Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did, by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Christ's obedience and death was said in paragraph 1 to be the whole and sole righteousness of the justified. But here it is stated in terms of a full discharge of the debt of those justified. In Colossians 2:14, Paul says, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." This passage indicates that God nailed the certificate of debt to the cross. That obligation of debt was paid in full by Christ's obedience to the law and the penalty of it in his death, and that certificate has stamped in red blood, paid in full. And you'll notice that it discharged the debt, not for all, but only for those justified. Until God's act of justification has occurred, the elect remain in debt for their sin. By the use of the words "in their stead" and then "in their behalf," we see the teaching of substitutionary atonement. Jesus received God's punishment instead of the elect receiving it. Christ's sacrifice was the required atonement for the satisfaction of God's justice on behalf of the elect. Real means that which is actually truly such as its name implies, pertaining to the essential qualities denoted by its name, hence genuine and undoubted. Christ's sacrifice of himself was of such a substance or quality that it actually satisfied the justice of God. It was a tangible atonement of substance offered to the Father, and it satisfied his divine justice. Christ's atonement fulfilled God's requirement for justice. The required justice had reached its capacity, and there is no space left for more satisfaction. Thus, God's justice was fully and exactly met. God required no more satisfaction of justice, since the legal requirement was complete, finished, and full. Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." The last half of paragraph 3 states, "Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, in his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners." The closer we look at our salvation, the more glorious God becomes. We have seen that Christ provided the basis for our justification by his active and passive obedience, and this was entirely voluntary on his part, as was God's accepting him as our substitute. G.I. Williamson lists these facts that indicate that justification is only a free grace. It was an act of free grace that God permitted another to be our substitute. It was an act of free grace that God gave his only begotten Son to be our substitute. It was an act of free grace that God chose many out of a lost race to be represented by him. It was an act of free grace that God bestowed the rewards which are the inheritance of the redeemed because of Christ's finished work. Moving on to paragraph 4. The confession says, "God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in time do actually apply Christ unto them." This is a simple but profound paragraph on the operation of the Trinity in regard to salvation. The Father elected some in eternity past to be justified. Then the Son came into time, and at the time appointed by the Father did accomplish redemption for the justification of the elect. And when the Spirit does regenerate them, they are at that time justified. This precludes thinking that the elect are justified in eternity past with the decree of election. It also precludes thinking that by Christ's atonement that the elect are automatically justified. Rather, just as the elect are effectually called at the time that God has appointed, so too their justification occurs at the time that he has appointed. Paragraph 5. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and in that condition they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. What a blessing that when God forgives our sins, that he forgives all of them. For Protestant Christians, that might seem obvious. Even when we sin after regeneration, we remain justified because our right position before God has not changed. This is opposed to the Roman Catholic concept of infused righteousness, where our justification is lost when we sin, and we must be re-justified again. If justification is continually lost and regained, where is assurance of salvation? Our justification is a one-time legal declaration that we are accepted by God. In the court of heaven, when God declares us accepted, he pounds the gavel and the case is closed forever. Our status is as sure as God is eternal and unchanging. However, this doesn't mean that we may continue in sin. It actually means that we acknowledge that we continue to live in a sinful world, and the evangelical repentance we exercised when we were regenerated is an ongoing repentance as we work through the process of sanctification. Just as Peter denied his Lord 3 times, we too may also stumble in our lives. This may bring the displeasure of God upon us, but is really his loving discipline applied to bring back a wandering sheep. We can be encouraged that Christ will never lose a single sheep, but we must also be responsible to confess our sins, beg pardon, and renew our faith and repentance. And then the last paragraph of this chapter, paragraph 6. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. All this talk about Christ's perfect obedience and a sacrifice which satisfied God's justice may lead one to ask, what about people before Christ's life, death, and resurrection? Justification is not restricted to the New Testament. We find references to justification in the Old Testament, and the New Testament confirms the justification of many in the Old Testament. We see in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 4:19-25, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he had considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespass and raised for our justification. And also in Galatians 3:9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So these passages clearly support the justification of believers in the Old Testament. The fact that they are called believers indicates the presence of justification by faith. The confession states regarding the justification of Old Testament believers that it was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. When we reflect back on the entire chapter, all of it was just as true for the Old Testament believers as it is true for the New Testament believer. When one grasps this truth, one realizes that, among other things, the Old Testament has much to offer the New Testament believer, since we have much in common with the writings of those old saints. We cannot overestimate the importance of the doctrine of justification. And the doctrine summarized in the confession is vitally important to the Christian walk and to the church as a whole. I'll close with a catechism answer on this subject. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for the free grace that you bestow upon us. And we pray that if we question our state before you, that you would help us to look to Christ, to realize our sinful estate, and recognize that we must bow the knee to Christ and plead to him for mercy. But Lord, you are rich in mercy, and for your loved ones who you sent Christ to the cross for, you have indeed regenerated them, and we are declared righteous before the judge of heaven. Lord, as we come quickly to the communion table, we thank you for the remembrance that is of the work of salvation that you have done through Christ in our behalf, in whose name we give all the glory and praise. Amen.